Thank you, worship team. It's kind of an all-boy band this morning, as they mentioned at prayer time. I was a little bit concerned by that. Worked out pretty well. Good morning, everyone. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1. Most scholars agree that the passage we're going to look at this morning functions as a sort of hinge or transition in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. It's not a complete change of topic, but it's definitely a change of focus. As many of you will remember, Paul has been talking a fair bit about himself. He's been defending his ministry, something he doesn't appear very keen to do, but that he knows he has to do. And here we see him kind of almost putting a stitch in that, if I could use an old analogy. He's going to come back to it, but he's going to put a stitch in it. He's going to say, bring it to a bit of a close. And he's going to say, let's stop talking about me as a minister of the gospel, and let's start talking about the gospel itself. And from here, now, you're going to notice in the last half of chapter 3, and then through 4, 5, and 6, and onward, you're going to receive some of the deepest biblical insights into the nature of the New Covenant gospel. It is a wonderful passage. You remember that Paul does this whole letter. He writes this whole letter, the letter we call 2 Corinthians, because of a report that he received about some strange teachers who were bringing another gospel. And so you can kind of understand the transition here, where Paul understands that the conversation about who is your gospel minister and what is the gospel, those are not exactly the same conversations, but neither can they be separated, right? Because what you believe about gospel ministry is obviously related to what you believe about the gospel itself. But there is a transition marked here where Paul says, we're going to wrap up what we've been saying about gospel ministers, and we're going to take a look at the gospel itself. Paul has been very concerned about this new gospel and these new teachers that have come into Corinth, and he's concerned about the threat that represents to their standing in the gospel. At the end of the letter, in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. So Paul is concerned that these folks are wandering away from the real gospel because they're following false teachers. That's the big concern behind this whole letter. And that concern has been what has forced Paul to do what he doesn't like to do, which is defend his own ministry, because he understands that their reception of him as an apostle is connected to their reception of Christ as Savior. And these folks, these false teachers who've been coming in with their false gospel, they've been trying to legitimize themselves by casting doubt upon the apostle Paul. They're saying, take a look at this guy. There's no way a guy like that can speak for God. And make no mistake, that's exactly what's at stake in this letter. Paul knows that. He says again in the last chapter of the letter when he's bringing things to a close. He says, you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. That's what this is about. It's about who speaks for God, right? Who speaks for God? That's the issue in this letter. That's still a huge issue. Who speaks for God? And what you believe about gospel ministers obviously indicates what you believe about the gospel. And you know that, even if you need a little help putting that together. You understand that instinctively, I would think. If you think, for example, that gospel ministry is a great way to make yourself rich so that one day you can fly around the world in your own private jet, that tells us something about what you believe about the gospel, doesn't it? Or if you think, for example, that only healthy people, only shiny people, only people who really do look like they're living their best life now, only those sorts of people are qualified to preach the gospel, that tells us everything we need to know about the gospel you believe in, right? It's the shiny people gospel. And so while these are not exactly the same conversation, they obviously can't be separated from one another. And so, as I say, it's not a complete shift in topic, but it's definitely a change of focus. Paul's moving here. This is the hinge. He's moving from a conversation largely about himself as a gospel minister now to the topic of what is the gospel. And that's what we're going to get into. And so actually, I think in the providence of God, it's an absolutely perfect passage for us to be looking at this morning, because it gives us a chance to look back. Paul is going to speak rhetorically in just a minute. He's going to say, are we doing this again? Do I need to go one more time over this? Do I need to defend myself as a gospel minister? Is that really what needs to happen again? It's a rhetorical question. And he knows the answer. He actually inserts the answer in the question. That's the great thing about Greek. He puts a negating rhetorical particle in there, meaning he's telling them what the answer is. The answer is, no, we're not doing this again. We're not going to go around on this again, because I've already told you what does not qualify or commend a gospel minister. So we're not doing this again. And then he begins to move on, and he speaks positively about what does qualify a gospel minister. And then he gets into the heart of the matter, which is, what is the gospel itself? And the message, the passages that we're going to get into over the next couple of weeks are some of the most glorious and insightful passages in all the Bible. I've seen commentators describe the chapters we're entering into as the holiest of holies, as the deep places. You're going to see some of the most incredible verses and passages over the next couple of weeks. As you know, if you know your Bible and you've already read a little bit ahead, you know you're coming to one of my favorite verses in the Bible, one that gets quoted in almost every service we have here. You know it, right? For we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord as though in a mirror, are being transformed by one degree of glory to the next. And this comes from the Lord the Spirit. That's coming up. That kind of gold is coming up. And so this is a perfect place for us, because you know how it is. After Christmas, after New Year's, I'm always wondering, like, if anyone's going to show up on New Year's, the first Sunday after New Year's, right? Or if you're all still, jacked up on turkey and sweets and all that. And let's be honest, we're still in a bit of a fog. And so a transitional message and a transitional passage is very helpful. And this is going to allow us to look back and get ready for what lies ahead. Now, we're going to do things a little bit differently this morning as well. Normally in a sermon, the standard operating procedure is you read the text, then you explain the text, and then you apply the text. It's about as complicated as washing your hair, right? Lather, rinse, repeat, if necessary. And that's normally how you do it. Sometimes, if you're pretty fancy, you might work the application into each of the points so the application happens along the way. But this morning we're being very fancy. We're going to give you the application right off the top. I'm going to give you the application or a couple of potential applications before we go through the text together, and you can be thinking about them as we go. Now, that's not how it's laid out in your bulletin outline. We tried to be real fancy this week because of all the stats and the office was closed. We tried to create the bulletin before I'd finished writing the sermon. That doesn't always work out very well. And so it doesn't really apply. Just chop the bottom off your outline. Here are the application questions I want you to be thinking about. Number one, obviously the primary application of this passage is related to the primary and original purpose of the passage. The original reason Paul wrote these things is to keep these people believing in the apostolic gospel. Right? We have to trust the apostles to interpret Jesus for us. That's what's at stake. You remember, the church is being built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles with Christ as cornerstone. Meaning, you've got to believe in the Jesus of the Bible. You've got to believe in Jesus as he is anticipated by the prophets and as he is explicated by the apostles. That's the only Jesus you have. You know, these red letter folks, these folks who think they can have a direct access to Jesus, and let's bypass all that controversial stuff in the apostolic letters. I'll be honest with you, that's not just silly, that's heretical. It's heretical. I want you to think about something. Jesus never wrote a book. Instead, he commissioned apostles. That is wildly significant. What that means is you do not have direct access to Jesus Christ. You know that, right? All those red letters were written by apostles. And so the first and primary and probably most important application of this message is for you to trust in the apostolic interpretation of Jesus Christ. But of course, there's a secondary application as well. I think it's very important. At some point in the life of every church, and usually multiple points in the life of a church, they're going to decide together who is going to fill the pulpit and bring the Word of God to God's people. Our own church constitution recognizes this as one of the most sacred duties of the congregation. I don't know how much you know about congregational polity. This is one of the ways that we're not like Roman Catholics, or even that we're not like Presbyterians. We believe that the most sacred duty of a church is actually deciding who they'll submit to as leaders. You elect your own, or you affirm in partnership with the existing leadership, you affirm and elect elders in this church. These are the people who in just a few minutes are going to serve you communion. And then also you, by vote, affirm a senior pastor. In fact, we think that duty is so important that we don't take it from you. That's your duty entirely. The senior pastor, in partnership with the board, is empowered to hire other staff, but you have to choose the person who's going to stand in this pulpit and bring you the Word of God. That is your most sacred duty as a church. We believe that that is the duty of the church. In letters like 2 John, it seems to indicate that a church itself, you folks, are ultimately responsible for the teachers and the preachers that you listen to. And you're going to be held accountable for who you receive and who you support and who you submit to. It's very, very, very important. I don't know if you know this, but it's a Protestant, one of our Protestant distinctives, one of the ways that we're different from Roman Catholics, is that we believe that the primary way that God is present with His people when they gather together is in the opening of God's Word. Did you know that? And I'm sure some of you know that. I mean, some of you may have been even involved in the design of this building. I know some of the folks who were. And you know that usually in a Protestant church or in a Baptist church anyway, the pulpit is at the center of the platform. But if any of you have a background, maybe your family comes from a Catholic background or maybe your family comes from an Anglican background, you know that actually in those sorts of churches, the pulpit is off to the side, isn't it? I guess it's actually on this side. There's a lectern and a pulpit. And then what's in the center? The altar. See, because our Catholic and Anglican friends, they believe that the primary way that God is present with us is through the sacraments. But one of the principles of the Reformation is that actually the sacraments become superstitious if disconnected from the Word of God. And so if you've ever been to a really old Protestant church, like one that's a couple hundred years old, not only is the pulpit front and center, it's usually elevated like 25 feet in the air, which is actually a bit ridiculous, but it certainly makes a point, which is that the primary way we expect to receive the presence of the Lord in the service is through the opening of God's Word. And that's not to say we're going to have communion in a moment. We value this experience a great deal. We do expect to meet God in it, but we understand that it's got to be underneath the authority of God's Word, that as soon as communion is separated from the pulpit ministry, it becomes superstitious. It becomes magic bread, doesn't it? And you start thinking, well, I'm going to have some magic bread. That'll help me feel better. And maybe if I could snooch a little bit of that magic wine, too, I'd start feeling a little better and that pain in my sciatica would go away. And if I could just have some magic water and maybe I'll get, you know, and by the way, now we're into what? That's Catholicism in a nutshell, isn't it? We got some holy water we can sprinkle on you. And everything operates in and of itself apart from faith and apart from the authority of God's Word. And it's a Protestant distinctive to believe that the primary way we experience the presence of God is by the opening of God's Word. One of the old Protestant confessions that's been used by many different Protestant denominations says this. Listen to this. The preaching of the Word of God, listen to that, is the Word of God. Wherefore, when this Word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very Word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other Word of God is to be invented. Don't go home today and write another book of the New Testament, please. Right? That's not your job. Don't do that. Not to be invented, nor is it to be expected from heaven, and that now the Word itself which is preached is to be regarded. Important distinction here. Not the minister that preaches. He's probably a knucklehead. For even if he be evil and a sinner, that's me right here, nevertheless, the Word of God remains still true and good. So, Protestants believe that when the sermon is faithful to the Bible, and there's a big qualifier, when the sermon is faithful to the Bible, it is the Word of God. By the way, it's always nice to explain things that we do in church. I know church is filled with all kinds of confusing ups and downs, and what's that all about? At many Protestant churches, at the end of the sermon, the minister will say, "This is the Word of the Lord," and the people say, Thanks be to God. You understand, that's just not, well, in many cases it is empty ritual. But you're actually supposed to be communicating something. You're communicating your affirmation and agreement that the message we've just heard was faithful to God's word. It did accurately explain the Bible, and therefore it was God's word to us. God was present with us just there. God was here, and he was speaking to us, and we are thankful. That's what that means. You're not supposed to say that unless it was that. Unless you've received that as the word of God. So therefore, the second application of this message we're going to hear would be to listen for what qualifies a minister who would dare to stand in the pulpit and speak for Almighty God. Now, I don't know. I was out of the office for a couple days this week. I'm assuming that you don't already have an active search committee looking for a new pastor. But it would have been great to hear that before I got up and did this message. But at some point, you will. At some point, you will. And so you make your notes, and who knows, you might be on the search committee. You know, you might be a part of that. You will certainly, if you're a member of this church, be involved in saying yes or no. So you better know what it is you're looking for. There's a lot at stake this morning in the passage that we're going to read. So hear now the word of the Lord. Starting at verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, as I mentioned already, in verse 1, Paul's speaking rhetorically here. I think I've told you this before. In Greek, it's very handy. You can insert the answer you expect into a rhetorical question. There are negating particles. There are affirming particles. It would be like in English if you could take the question mark and turn it upside down, indicating you expect a negative answer. That'd be very handy. I'd like to start that convention. That's what we've got here. Paul is speaking rhetorically. He's saying, we are not going to do this again. We've already covered this ground. Paul has already told them what does not commend a new covenant minister. Now let's go back before we get into what does and remember what Paul has already said. Here's our review, looking back over the Corinthian correspondence we've covered thus far. Way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, when this conversation began, the apostle said, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. Now we know that there were a variety of factions in Corinth. Do you remember that right at the beginning when we started going through the letter? That was one of the major problems. They're all divided. Some say, well, I follow this guy, and another says, I follow that guy, and another says, I follow this guy. They were a very divided group, and each faction had their own false teachers and their own ideas about what gospel ministry should look like. And the Jewish faction put a great deal of stock in miracles, and the Greek faction put a great deal of stock in rhetoric. And Paul isn't going to cater to either of those groups because neither of those things commend a gospel minister. First of all, in terms of signs and wonders, Paul teaches again and again that signs and wonders do not commend a new covenant minister for two reasons. First of all, they are a sovereign gift of God. He gives them or he doesn't, and that has nothing to do with the minister. The minister can't control that. You know that, by the way, if you're a Bible reader. When you read James 5, the healing ministry in the church doesn't look very charismatic, so to speak. It says, you know, if you're sick and you'd like to be healed, go ahead and call the elders. And you're like, the elders? Those boring old guys? You know, I don't want the boring old guys to come and pray. I want some guy with a white suit and slick back hair who can make magic happen. That's what I want. But that's not what James 5 says. He says, go ahead, call the elders, and they're going to pray for you. They're going to pray for you, anointing you with oil. And the emphasis there in the Greek, is there's only one main verb there. It's praying for you. Anointing with oil is a participle, meaning it's a supporting action, but it's not the main action. It's not the main thing. It's not the oil. It's probably olive oil, right? Olive oil is not magic. Again, we got to be aware of sacramentalism. It's not magic bread. It's not magic wine. It's not magic water. And it's not magic olive oil. going to pray. And then he goes on and he says, Elijah was a man just like us. But he prayed, says he prayed, and then the rain stopped for 3 years. Do you remember that? What's the point? The point is, Elijah wasn't a magic man. Elijah was actually a bit of a weirdo, right? He hung out in the desert, he's eating weird stuff. And it wasn't that he was a special person. It's that God answered his prayer. And what's the point? And by the way, doesn't the Apostle Paul say the same thing later in this same chapter, later on in these verses? He says, not that there's anything in me. He says, just be clear, there's nothing in me here. This is of God. If you're a Bible reader and you're doing the RMM plan, didn't you this morning in Acts 3, didn't you run across this? Right? Peter and John, they're in the temple. They see somebody who needs to be healed. The fella is healed. What's the first thing they're eager to tell everybody? Peter says, what are you looking at me like something fancy happened, like I'm somebody special? He says, this has nothing to do with me. I'm a man just like you. This was done by the name of Christ, that Christ might be glorified. What's the point? The point is that healing, when it happens, is a gift from God. It's a gift from God. And it has nothing to do with the individual. Therefore, obviously, it doesn't qualify that individual. By the way, we mentioned this when we went through the spiritual gifts back in 1 Corinthians. The words of the text, the actual Greek of the text, says gifts of healing, not the gift of healing. Can I tell you something? Nobody has the gift of healing. If you ever meet somebody who tells you they have the gift of healing or that they are a healer, first of all, you're meeting somebody who doesn't speak the biblical languages, because that's not what the Bible says, and you're meeting somebody who hasn't read the whole Bible or hasn't understood it, because again and again, the Bible is very careful to point out, it's not about you. Healings can come through you. Each time they do, they are gifts of healings. But nobody's a healer. Nobody's a healer. But understand that there is something in the human heart that very much wants to believe that there are healers. Because if somebody just, can you imagine if somebody just had the ability to empty out the hospitals? And that it was just automatic. Like, all you had to do is get them to your bed. And every once in a while, as a pastor, you do run into this, and it strokes the ego. Somebody's child is sick, and they need you to pray for them. And it's got to be you. And in that moment, as a pastor, you need to be very careful to explain, hey, just so you know, there's nothing special about my prayers. You know, I'm happy to come. I would love to pray with you. I'd be happy to come. But you need to know there is nothing special. I'm not a magic man. I'm going to come and I'm going to pray just like you could pray. And God in His sovereign wisdom is going to decide what would best serve the glory of God and the good of His people. And He's going to do what He's going to do. And maybe He's going to do it because we asked Him, because God ordains the ends and the means. And so let's do it. But just make sure you understand, it's not about me. Woe unto the pastor who loves it when people insist that he's the one who's got to pray. Watch out for that. Don't ever hire a healer to be your preacher. Another reason that signs and wonders don't commend a minister of the New Covenant is because signs and wonders can be faked. I'm certainly not saying they're always faked. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm just saying, if we're Bible readers, we know they can be faked, and they often are. Paul said to the Thessalonians, he said, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, listen to this, with all power and false signs. So the devil does miracles too, you know that. False signs and wonders. With all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Who's most likely to buy into that? Well, those who have refused to love the truth and so be saved. So, therefore, even though we know that many times God healed people through the Apostle Paul, many times, Paul refused to commend himself on that basis. Back in 1 Corinthians 1, when he said, you know, these Jewish folks, they want me to do more signs. Look at what Paul gives them in the next verse. He says, but here's what we did. We preach Christ crucified. That's what you'd like me to do. You'd like me to walk around being the miracle boy? What I'm going to do is I'm going to preach Christ crucified. I'm not going to give you what you want, because what you want isn't right. I want you to hunger for the power and the presence of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why do you care so much anyway about being healed? Don't you understand that if God healed you from every single ache and pain you have, you would still die. Healed people die at a rate of 100%. That's verifiable. Verifiable. And after death, the judgment. So you need to get saved, not healed. Paul says, I want you to want the best things. So when I was among you, I preached Christ crucified. The Jews at Corinth put a lot of stock in miracles. The Greeks in Corinth put a lot of stock in rhetoric. And Paul, again, refuses to give them what they wanted. Now, you have to understand the culture in ancient Greece. I think back in 1 Corinthians we mentioned, in ancient Greece and in Greek cultures, people paid money to listen to speeches. People would line up for jury duty. You know, we do everything we can to get out of jury duty, don't we? People in Greek culture, they would line up to get onto juries because it was a way you could make a living. If you lined up early in the morning and you were qualified, you could get on a jury and you'd be paid a per diem. So this was a great way to make a living. You got to listen to the best speech makers because most of the lawyers were great speach makers and you get paid for it. And people loved to do that. That was great entertainment. They would listen to speeches for entertainment. Now, we don't get that. That seems really weird to us. But then again, we'll spend $50 to sit in a dark theater for 3 hours watching a guy in a bathrobe beat another guy up with a shiny stick. So what do we know? What do we know? Okay, but in that culture, they were very entertained by rhetoric. And Paul just refuses to give them what they want. He says, I'm not going to entertain you with entertaining speeches with powerful rhetoric. He just explained the Bible to them. He said, open your Bibles, I'm going to help you see Jesus. Now listen to me, my friends. The ability to make an entertaining speech or to make a moving message does not prove that you speak for God. You know that. You know that because you actually don't need God to do those things. Think about it. Eddie Murphy makes a very entertaining speech, doesn't he? If you laugh, it means you're a sinner and you've heard it. But you don't need God to be entertaining, and you don't need God to be moving, right? You know, I'll speak to the men in the room. I don't know if this works for women or not, so that's why I'm just speaking to the men for a minute. But every time I hear William Wallace's speech in Braveheart, I want to stab somebody for a great cause. Do you know? They may take our lives, but that'll never take our freedom. I get tears in my eyes, and I'm like, I'm English. I'm like on the wrong side of that issue. But I want to stab some English people right now when I hear that. It moves me. And Aragorn of Arathorn, his speech at the end of the Return of the King, man, that gets me every time, right? There will come a day when the courage of men will fail, but it's not this day. And I want to hurt somebody for the Lord when I hear that. And I'm just saying, you know, understand, that's not from the Lord. That's not from the Lord. That's just a skill that can be wielded for good or for evil, right? Powerful rhetoric is just a skill. You can use it for good cause, you can use it for bad cause. Let's never forget that Hitler was elected Chancellor of Germany, largely on the basis of the fact that the man could give a speech, but he did not speak for God. Just because a man can move you, just because a man can speak in the pulpit and make you cry or make you laugh, that does not mean he speaks for God. It does not commend a minister. Thirdly, Paul has warned his people that heavenly revelations do not legitimize or commend a new covenant minister. A couple weeks ago, we talked about this a little bit in 2 Corinthians 1:13. Paul said, we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand. Paul says, we're not pulling this stuff out of the air. We're bringing this stuff out of the book. That's what a minister of the new covenant does. He doesn't say to people, gather around and I'm going to regale you with my latest vision or dream. He says, open up your Bibles and I'm going to help you see Jesus. Now, let's be very clear. That isn't to say that the Apostle Paul did not have heavenly visions. He did. He just didn't view them as qualifying himself as a minister. In fact, in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, he does speak about a heavenly revelation that he had, but he's careful not even to say specifically to whom it was given. Listen to how he talks about it. It's wonderful humility here. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, again, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, almost everybody agrees that Paul's talking about himself here. He's the man who had the vision. We know that because later he says God had to do something so that he wouldn't become arrogant about this vision. But here we see him sharing it with great hesitation. Because he wants to show the Corinthians that far from making him strong, it actually, in a funny kind of way, ended up making him weak. He goes on to say in verse 7 there, he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. So there's Paul acknowledging this. I was the guy. I had the vision. Okay, but to keep me from becoming conceited, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. You see that? Paul says, far from these heavenly visions qualifying me as a minister, they actually became something of a stumbling block to me. They threatened to make me arrogant, and so a thorn in the flesh was given, lest I become conceited. A real gospel minister doesn't commend himself on the basis of his heavenly visions. In fact, to be honest with you, a real gospel minister, a real man of God, wouldn't even talk about such things openly, not without great hesitation. Paul says here that whatever he saw wasn't for sharing. See that? I tell you something? Be very wary of somebody who feels the need to tell you about everything they think they've heard from heaven. Most of the things, you know, most of the promptings and impressions, however the Spirit may lead or may guide, most of those things are not for sharing. Most of those things are to guide you in prayer or to direct you back to the Christ of Scripture. Certainly not to be paraded about as though they commend you for anything. Now, I want to be careful here. I'm always wary of being heard as saying something I'm not saying. Paul isn't saying anything here about the legitimacy of such things. We don't get anything in this passage that can help you believe anything you want to believe about whether these things are legitimate or not. He's not saying anything about their legitimacy. He's speaking about their utility. Saying whatever they are, they certainly do not prove who speaks for God. And of course, that makes sense, doesn't it? Because these things, too, can be faked. And they can be falsified. And they can be misinterpreted. And they can be misused. And so, whatever they are, some of them I would imagine are going to be legitimate. Some of them I would imagine are going to be illegitimate. That's not the point Paul's making here. The point he's making is whatever they are, they don't prove who speaks for God. Fourthly, Paul wants the Corinthians to understand that popularity and prosperity do not commend or validate the new covenant minister. We dealt with this one back in 1 Corinthians as well. It was a long-standing issue of offense between Paul and the Corinthians that Paul funded his own ministry while he was planting the church in Corinth by means of manual labor and by gifts of support from Macedonian churches. And while that seems like the course of wisdom to us as we read it 2,000 years later, it was offensive to these people because of their culture of rhetoric. In those days, it was a great honor to fund, through your own generosity, for a rich person to fund a traveling speaker or a rhetorical character. And you wanted to be known as the person who was funding that, who was their provider. And that was a great honor. And the Apostle Paul, because he knew of that culture, refused to receive those sorts of gifts of patronage from them. And in their minds, what that indicated is that Paul knew that his message wasn't really worth anything. That he was an illegitimate character. At least to some folks, that's how it looked. They thought that a real preacher should know how to make an impressive living off of his skill and popularity. And so Paul addresses that. He gives some corrective teaching back in 1 Corinthians 9. He explained the general rule. The Lord did command that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. As John Owen famously said, preaching is no man's hobby. It's somebody's full-time job. Beware the preacher who thinks that it's super pious to work 35 hours, you know, doing this or that because he's out in the community, and then he'll just go ahead and whip up a sermon in a Saturday afternoon and deliver it to you. Preaching is no man's hobby. Preaching is no man's hobby. It is somebody's full-time job. And obviously, if they're going to do it as a full-time job, they need to be paid to do it. But here's the thing. They should also be free to forfeit payment if it better serves the spread of the gospel. Paul generally did not receive payment from the people he was trying to plant a church among. He says in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 9, even though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. He says, I look like a servant, but it's because I want to be. I want to be. It serves the gospel a little bit better if when I'm planting a church in an unreached area, I'm not asking them to pay my salary. It gives me more freedom, gives me more authority as a preacher. Preachers can sometimes feel pressure to say what the people who pay their salary want to hear. Paul says it's a lot easier to plant a church when you're not dependent upon those people for your salary. And the fact that I was working to support myself, the fact that I was receiving gifts from other people, that doesn't mean I wasn't working for God. By and large, gospel ministers are going to know good times and bad times, fat times and lean times. Both will come, and neither says anything about who is qualified to speak for God. So what does? What does commend a new covenant minister? First thing he mentions is that an authentic new covenant minister is identified or commended by his consistently fruitful ministry. Paul says there in verse 2, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2, he says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. Because of who you are, Paul says, I know very well who I am. Despite all their many problems, and we've been reading about them now for quite some time, despite all their many problems, the Corinthian church was also known and talked about by all people. It's very easy for us to have a distorted view of the Corinthians, largely because what we know of them comes through these letters that Paul sends by way of correction. Right? If I could make a very simple analogy, if all you knew about my kids was what you learned by listening to me discipline them, you may not have a good appreciation for their many fine qualities, right? If all you got to know was, you know, my rationale for why I grounded them, that may not tell you about all their good characteristics. But you know, as a parent, what you say to your kids when you're disciplining them is very different than what you say to your friends and neighbors about your kids when they're not there, isn't it? I mean, sometimes my kids might think that I'm very hard on them. Like, Dad, you know, you've got a high standard, and you're all firm and weird, and you know, maybe you think I'm not doing very well. But you know what? When I speak about my kids to other people, you overflow with praise and with thanksgiving and with gratitude. You're so proud of them. You want other people to see what you see, the good in them. And so obviously for us here, we're reading these letters of correction. And so it sounds like the Corinthian church, they're the worst people ever. But Paul has a lot of reason to love and celebrate these folks. He has no doubt that they're actually saved. That's important for us to know. He says that right at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, verse 4 there. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these folks are saved, they're born again, they're spirit-filled, they're blessed people, and Paul brags about them to other churches. You know, they have lots of room to grow, they have lots of problems, but they're trophies of God's grace, and Paul was the one who was used by God to plant them. And that's all the proof you need, Paul says. In fact, far from needing to commend myself to you, you should have been commending me. He says that at the end of the letter. He says, I ought to have been commended by you. You of all people should know who I am. Because you have been saved and sanctified and glorified through the gospel that you received through me. What you have came to you from God through me, Paul says. You're a letter of Christ delivered by me. And that takes us to our second and final mark of an authentic gospel minister. Alongside of a fruitful ministry, you know, when the day comes that you're looking to hire a person to fill what our grandparents used to refer to as the sacred desk, when that day comes, first thing you're looking for is a track record of fruitful ministry. You want to know, where this person ministered before, did people come to life? Was there conversion? Was there growth? Did the people he was ministering to make professions of faith and grow and become leaders? You're looking for a fruitful ministry. And the second thing you're looking for here, alongside of a fruitful ministry, you're looking for a faithful transmission. Paul says, you're a letter from Christ delivered by us. Now that "by us" is an editorial plural, meaning it's a humble way of speaking about your own accomplishments. We do that too in English. The point here is that Paul says that a real gospel minister delivers the mail. He doesn't make himself the story. He doesn't edit. He doesn't pass judgment. He just delivers the mail and gets out of the way. He lets the word of God do the work of God. And even the word that Paul uses here in the rest of this chapter to describe himself as a minister of the new covenant, that's not the word that we're used to that's translated usually as apostle. That word means sent with authority. Here Paul uses a much more humble word. He uses a word that actually one translator says should be translated as lackey, if not for the negative connotations of the word. By the way, the pastor that was my first pastor when I was a little boy growing up and still had an influence in my life even when we moved away was named Earl Lackey. And I remember thinking, that's a goofy name for a pastor. Obviously, I never said that. That'd be rude. But I remember thinking, that's a goofy name for a pastor. But actually, it turns out it's a great name for a pastor. You know, all pastors are lackeys. Listen to what J.N. Collins says. He's just a linguist. He says that the word has to do with the conveying of messages, the performance of errands, or more generally, the doing of the bidding of another. And Paul's point here is that a real minister of the new covenant faithfully transmits the message. That's the test of a messenger. Did you deliver the mail? Did you deliver the message? Now, there are three ways that you can fail as a messenger. Number one, you can obscure the message. Number two, you can dilute the message. Number three, you can corrupt the message. A false minister, a bad messenger, obscures the message by becoming the message. It's all about him, right? He's the focal point. I remember hearing one of the stories in 2015 that absolutely blew my mind. I won't say any names or anything, okay? But there's a church that is, I think, going sideways, one of these mega churches, where the senior pastor rules with an iron fist. It's all about him. And in the Sunday school, the kids were coloring in pictures of the senior pastor instead of coloring in pictures of Jesus. That's insane. Can I just put that out there? If ever you want to hire a pastor who's got a briefcase full of coloring pictures of himself, run away, okay? That probably goes without saying. I hope it goes without saying. The pastor's not supposed to be the story. But by the way, that's what the Corinthians wanted. They wanted a big personality. They wanted a charismatic figure. Paul would have none of it. He was kind of like John the Baptist. His understanding was that Christ must increase, I must decrease. A real messenger wants to deliver the message and get out of the way. He doesn't fill up his sermons with personal anecdotes and his own accumulated wisdom. He opens the Bible. He shows people Jesus. And a real minister does not dilute the message. He doesn't water it down to make it easier to swallow. He doesn't add so much filler that it loses all of its power. He doesn't quote a verse, which makes you think he's doing a Bible sermon, but then go on to preach a message you could hear just as well on Oprah or Dr. Phil. He doesn't try to be funny all the time, as if the gospel wasn't enough. Just opens the Bible, says, turn to what's next, and let's see Jesus. And a real gospel minister does not corrupt or change or edit the message. And I'll be honest with you, this one's the one that I don't get. This is the scary one. If I could speak personally a little bit, I'll just say this. I understand the first two. I understand that's a temptation for any minister. Every minister is tempted at some point to become the story. And part of that is because people say terribly nice things to you. One of the things I say to young pastors if I'm involved in a mentoring relationship with them is I say, don't listen to anything people say to you. I mean, listen to their questions. I'm not saying that. But here's the thing, what I've noticed. People are either going to be way too critical or way too affirming of you. And the truth is somewhere in the middle, and you'll never find it if you listen to what people say about you. There are people who say horribly mean things to their pastor as though that's, you know, keeping them honest or keeping them humble or they're the voice of the Holy Spirit trying to, oh my goodness, wow, it's really not helpful. But then, at the other end of the spectrum, there are people who just say I remember having a young lady say to me that I have become the voice of God to her. And that she couldn't appreciate the Bible unless it came through me. And I said, oh dear, don't ever say that again. And that's wrong. You know, I would think if you ever get to the place where you can't appreciate the Bible unless it's delivered by your pastor is about to get hit by a bus. That's not helpful. Like, don't be like, we love our pastor. So you're going to get me killed. You know, stuff that. But I understand that. I understand there's a real temptation to put your, to step between the people and Christ. I get that. But I'll tell you something. I don't understand the fool who thinks he's wise enough to edit God. You know, I don't understand the fool who thinks it's his job to help people understand why the Bible doesn't mean what it seems to say. And I'm just going to put this out there. We have a lot of fools in the pulpit right now who believe it's their divine calling to help regular people dismiss the teaching of God's word. Well, it doesn't mean this because there's some fancy, and if you could just, and I know it says this, but actually it means this. It takes a lot of skill, boldness, and idiocy to stand in the pulpit and tell people why the, what the Bible says here actually means the opposite of what it says. And I'm telling you, the pulpit in North America, filled with those people who are super skilled in helping you come to distrust the Bible, whose great skill is helping you understand why a passage means the opposite of what it says. You know what J.C. Ryle had carved into his pulpit? Carved. Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel. Who cares what you think? And if you, let me just put it out there in bold, simple terms. If you cannot stand in the sacred desk and explain to people what's in the Word of God, get out of the ministry. It is not your job to edit God. Paul says, my commendation is that the gospel of Jesus Christ flowed through me in spirit and power, and it made dead people come to life. That's my commendation. And Paul says, you should know about that because it happened to you. Right? Back in 1 Corinthians 6, he's kind of detailing the culture that they came out of. All these folks who were just caught and dead in sin. He mentions them. Do you remember that in 1 Corinthians 6? He talks about sexually immoral people, the idolaters, the adulterers, the homosexual folks, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the revilers, the swindlers. He names all these folks. All of these folks were dead in their trespasses and sins. And then he says this in verse 11. It's amazing. He says, and such were some of you. I mean, you were those people. You were those people. You were dead, and now you're not. You've come to life. You're starting to flower and to grow and to change. That's how I know that God is in your midst. This is the same chapter where Paul says, we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord as though in a mirror, are being changed, transformed by one degree of glory to the next. You know what the proof that God is here and speaking is? Changed people. If you've got that, then you've got God. Paul says, you should know that, because that happened to you. That's the work of the Spirit in you. And he says, it happened through me. That's the power of God, written in the Spirit on the tablets of human hearts. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. People don't change apart from the Spirit of God. Dead people don't come to life apart from the Spirit of God. And that happened, Paul says. It happened to you, and it happened through me, and that's the only commendation that matters. Yesterday, today, and forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you are good. And we believe that you're present with us, and that you reveal yourself in your word. And we want to be humble, Lord. We don't know Christ apart from the prophets and the apostles. We want to be worshiping the Christ of Scripture because we want to be worshiping the God who is there and is not silent. Thank you. Please bless the reading of your word to our hearts this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.